Open your Bibles again to Luke chapter 15. We're going to again be in the story of that's typically called the prodigal son. We actually are going to have two more weeks, probably this week, and we will skip a week. I have something I'd like to, that the Lord has been putting on my heart this summer that I'd like to talk about next week. And then on Communion Sunday, we will finish up, kind of talking about, how Jesus fits into all this. So we will do that on Communion Sunday. Last week when we began our study on this, we learned that typically this story of the prodigal son, we kind of think that it's referring to one son. And we see this one son who goes off and he's lost and he's a rebel, and the father graciously invites him back and brings him back into his household. But if we look closely at it, it's really not just about one son, it's about two sons. Two sons that are both lost, both rebels, both in desperate need of the father's love to restore them to the family. And we see that as we study this parable, that's really about two sons. The younger son is lost in his hedonism, his self-discovery, his licentious lifestyle. But the older son is lost in his self-righteousness, his self-centeredness, and his pride, his arrogance. And both of them are lost. Both of them are rebels. Both of them need their father's love. They both are seeking to find fulfillment, i.e. even salvation, in something other than the gospel, something other than grace and truth. They are looking to themselves to find their own fulfillment, to find their own salvation. And my friends, whenever you go down that road, seeking to find fulfillment and satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the gospel, outside of the one who created you, whenever you do that, that's a road that will lead to regret and despair. Get ready for my first slides over there. We have, there was a lady who, by the name of Bonnie, who worked at a nursing home for many, many years. This is a few years ago. So her main clients, the people that she would work for, as she's helping them prepare to death, would be classic elder son folks. These are folks who had traditional values. These are folks that were God-fearers. These are guys that were World War II vets. All right? Hard workers, as Tom Brokaw said, the greatest generation. So this is the folks that she dealt with, and yet they faced regret after regret after regret as they faced their death. It's funny, as you face your death, as you look back at your life, all of a sudden you realize all the things that you wish you did or that you did do that you wish that you didn't do. And your life is full of regret. So these are five of the things that she commonly heard from the folks. We don't have that slide? Okay. I have it. I'll read them. I just have to make it large because it was small. And see if I can better. There we go. First regret is this. I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. Most people had not pursued their dreams and had to die knowing that it was due to the choices that they had made or not made. Another one, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. This came from every male patient she nursed, she said. They missed their children's youth and their wife's companionship. Number three, I wish I had the courage to express myself, my feelings. Many people suppress their feelings in order to keep peace. Many develop illnesses relating to bitterness and resentment that they carried for years. I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. There are many deep regrets about not giving friendships the time and effort that they deserved. And then she adds, everyone misses their friends when they are dying. And lastly, she says, I wish I had been happier. Fear of change, pretending to others and to themselves, all along knowing that they were not content and they longed for something more. That's the pathway of sin. Do you have the slide of lesson number one, the definition of sin? What's your first slide so I know where I'm going to be? Yeah, sure. Okay, Spurgeon. Okay, that's fine. All right. The lesson that we can learn from this is this. The sin is not only immoral behavior, lasciviousness, and selfishness, but sin is also self-confident moralism, religious zeal with self-reliance. You're familiar with that hymn? We sang hymns this morning. You feel familiar with that hymn? It says, "I was sinking deep in sin." I love that song. It's really kind of, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more." Okay, so here this hymn writer is painting the song of somebody drowning in sin. So when you get that, what comes to your mind when you think of someone drowning in sin? I would say that most of you, like me, the first thing that comes into your mind, maybe you think of a drunk, or maybe you think of a gambler, or maybe you think of a criminal, or you think of a drug addict, or you think of a prostitute. And these are the pictures that come into your mind when you think of someone drowning in sin. And that's true. They are drowning in sin. But that's the younger brother. Really, nobody thinks about the older brother who as well is drowning in sin. Drowning in the sin of their own self-righteousness, of their own self-confidence and self-reliance. We don't think of the self-reliant motivational speaker who is just full of himself and knows that he can change the world on his own. We don't think of that person drowning in sin. We think that they're doing okay. We don't think of the people who are doing it all crossing all their T's, dotting all their I's and the religious forms that they are doing and living it out, you know, dressing the way that they should, talking the way that they should, but doing it all to build their own road to heaven. We don't think of them drowning in sin, but they're drowning in sin. We miss it. And this parable Jesus tells us is to remind us that both groups of people are drowning in sin. You know, the younger brother rebels against the restraints of state and church, seeking to express himself and to be free. And the older brother is zealous. Zealous for morality, sometimes zealous for even God. The Bible says in Romans 10 that there are a group of people that are zealous for God, yet they do not have the knowledge. They do not have the truth. And so they as well are drowning in sin. You see, because both groups, the older brother and the younger brother, are more alike than they realize. See, the both groups, they don't like each other. The older brother and the younger group, they don't really like each other. They always blame the other person for all the problems in the world. But they are closer to each other than they think because both groups are standing on the wrong side of truth. Truth is over here and both groups are over there. And I want you to get this. This is so radical, this type of teaching. This was so radical in the day that the Church of Jesus Christ was developing, that the Bible says that when believers came to a new era, people were saying, "Oh no, here comes the folks that are turning the world upside down because they are turning religion on its head." Everyone needs the gospel. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone needs a crucified Savior. And I think we as part of the church, evangelical church here, we need to be extra careful about the sins of the older brother. You know that after we are saved, we still continue to sin. And usually we recognize the sins of the younger brother in ourselves. If I yell at my wife, I recognize that and I confess it. If I watch something that I know I shouldn't watch, I recognize that and I confess it and I say, "God, I am sorry." But how often do we recognize arrogance? How often do we recognize that, "God, I am using you to get what I want"? How often do we recognize that as sin? I think we seldom do. And we can go on in these patterns, not realizing that we are sinning, grieving the heart of the Lord, because we're doing all the things that we think God wants us to do. And so we need to be able to ask ourselves this question. Why do we keep the commands of God? Why do you keep the commands of God? Do you keep them because you are oh so overwhelmed with His love that you really love Him? And keeping His commands is your lovely duty to do because you love Him. They are not a burden to you because you love Him. They may be hard. They may be not what your flesh wants to do, but they aren't a burden to you because far surpassing all that, you love Him. And so you do what He says. Or do you keep His commands because you're expecting Him to give you something for it? You're expecting business success. You're expecting your children to turn out okay. God, I'm going to do these things, but my kids better turn out all right then because of it. You're expecting to be happy, and to things to go well for you because of course they will, because I'm doing what God is asking me to do. Folks, that's the elder brother disease. God only wants one thing from us, and it's to love Him because He first loved us. And to do what He says because we love Him. We're overwhelmed by His love. All right, so not quite yet in the Charles Spurgeon quote, but I'll tell you a Charles Spurgeon story. And then we're done with review here. And then we'll get into Luke again. Tell you a story here. He tells a story about a farmer who loved his king very much, deeply loved his king. Honored, respected his king. And he was a farmer, and he was a poor farmer, and he liked to grow carrots. And one day he was digging up his carrots, and he found the most prized carrot that he ever had ever produced before. It was a massive, beautiful carrot, perfectly formed. And he said, first thing he said when he saw it, I got to give this to my king. So he brought it in and gave the carrot to, he presented it. It's a carrot. It's still not a carrot. It's not gold. It's not a silver. It's just a carrot. But he brings it in, he's excited, and he wants to give the king the carrot. So he gives his king the carrot and says, King, this is the best carrot I have ever grown. I want to give this to you because I love you and honor you. And the king knew his heart and said, thank you very much. And he said, before you leave, I have 100 acres back here that I want you to farm for me. I'm just going to give it to you. And he said, wow, great, thanks. And off he went his way. Well, nobleman was sitting there, and he was sitting in the courtroom when he heard this, and he heard this whole thing, and he said, what in the world? He gave this man, this farmer, 100 acres for a carrot. I wonder what he will give me if I give him my best horse. And so he went back to his stable, got his prized horse, the horse that everybody wanted, the best horse in the land, and he was so excited, and he brought it to his king, and he said, hey, king, I love you, and I want to give you my prized horse. And the king said, thanks, and then went about doing other things. And the nobleman was really, really angry. And the king turned around and saw how angry he was, and he said, this is the reason why. He said, I can see that you're angry. Let me explain it to you. It's because, you see, the farmer, he gave the carrot to me, but you gave the horse to yourself. You see, when the farmer gave the carrot, he wasn't expecting anything in return. He was just doing that because he loved the king. But the nobleman only gave the horse because he was hoping to get something great in return. Why do you serve your king? Luke chapter 15. Let's think about our king. Let's think about our father. We've talked about the two boys. Let's talk a little bit about our father. We'll start in verse 18. I'll read it. And then I'll just read to verse 24, and then I'll go back and look at it a little bit more. So the younger brother says, I will arise, and I will go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put the ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Verse 18, we read about the younger son and his great intentions. He realizes that he's made a pit for himself. He realizes that he's made a disaster of his life. He's ruined his life. And now, as a good Jewish boy, he is feeding pigs and longing to eat what the pigs eat. Got to understand that from a Jewish perspective, how horrible that was. That's all he could do, is share a trough with the unclean beast, the pig, and delight to share in the unclean beast's food. Well, he came to the end of himself and he said, I got to do something about this. I'm going to go to my father. In verse 20, he gets up and goes. Good intentions, folks, are never good enough. It is so true what someone said, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Someone might say in here this morning, or you've said this week, you know what, I'm going to come to Christ, or I'm going to give up this hidden life that I have. I know that these hidden things that I do that nobody else sees are wrong, and I'm going to turn my back on them. But I'm first going to kind of get my life in order. I'm going to get my ducks in order, and then I will turn it over to Christ. Good intentions are not good enough. I pray that God will give you the grace and the strength to turn to Christ today. Make it today. Follow the example of this younger boy who not only had good intentions, but got up out of the mud, out of the mire, and began to walk back to his father. Verse 20. He arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off. Now, we don't know how far off he was. I don't know if his father had some sort of first century binoculars, or somehow we get the impression that his father saw him before he saw his father. His father was waiting for this day. We get the impression of that. And why this son was a great way off, I don't know if he recognized his canter, the way he walked, or how he could recognize, but he knew he was his son, his lost son, his rebel son, his sinning son. And he was coming home. And it says the father saw him and had compassion. Embedded in that word compassion is grief. You don't see the word grief here in this text, but you got to understand that embedded in the word compassion is grief and suffering. And this is a picture of God, our Father. Let me ask you a question. How can the Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, the unchangeable God, the all-knowing God, how can He deal and experience grief and sorrow? It seems to be beyond an all-knowing, unchangeable God. I don't know how it's possible for him to grieve and to be sorrow, because that seems like that's a condition of weakness. And yet the Bible says, I'll read two passages where it talks about God and his dealings with people, and there's more, but in Psalm 78:40 it says, how often, speaking about the nation of Israel, how often they provoked him to wilderness, and it grieved him in the desert. Ezekiel 33 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. How is it that an unchanging, all-knowing God can experience grief and sorrow? I'll give you the answer. It's because he chose to tie his heart to ours. And so, as the personal, loving, compassionate God that he is, when we sin, when we suffer, when we bring shame upon our lives, understand this. God is tied to that, and he grieves because of it. It causes him pain because of our suffering and because of our sin. I don't understand how that works, folks. It's above me. But it's something that he chose to do when he created us, to tie himself to us in that way. This is the kind of father that we see in our story. a father that grieved over his lost son. I remember when we were at Disney World that we almost lost Eric many years ago. We were there with Carol's family. It was a whole big group of us there, and it was at Christmas time. And would I, if I could recommend anything, do not go to Disney at Christmas time. It is just, they don't care how many people come. They don't say, okay, we're going to have 2 million people show up, and then we, 2 million one, I'm sorry, you cannot come. No, that you, as many people as want to show up at Disney can show up at Disney. So we're there, and it is just packed and packed with people. We were there all day at the park and rode on 5 rides, and it was just, oh, exhausting. I'm, you know, I'm pushing my stroller through. Eric's in it. I don't know. Maybe, or I don't know who I'm, Eric was like 3 or 4, I guess. I don't know. I don't have, he may have been 10. Anyway, so I'm pushing the stroller through. I'm pushing the stroller through, and at first, you know, you're pushing the stroller through the crowds, and you're stopping, and people are, nobody's paying attention to you. They don't care about the stroller, and you're saying, excuse me, excuse me. After a while, I'm just pushing that stroller. Get out of my way. I'm coming through, baby. I'm coming through. I don't care. You'll get there. You know what I'm talking about. Anyway, so that was what was going on. At the end of the day, we're going back to where we're staying at the park itself. So we're staying at the place. We get on the bus. Crowded, all of us are together, we get off the bus, we go up to our rooms, and then we do a head count. At that point, we had what, 6? 7. See, I don't know anything. Anyway, so we had 7 kids, and we're counting, and Eric is not there. So we run back down the stairs, can't see him, can't find him anywhere, we're calling the bus people. Did a kid get left on a bus? Nobody knows anything. And so we probably, it was about 40 minutes, I'm going to say. It was like 5 minutes. Anyway, so it felt like, anyway, so it was a while. Anyway, we couldn't find Eric. And so then we were wondering where he is. Our hearts are sick. You lose someone like that, precious and dear to you, your heart is sick. Come to find out, he had just gone up an extra flight of stairs. He was with us. We didn't notice, but he had gone up an extra flight of stairs and looked, gone over to where the room was. And of course, that wasn't us. And so he just sat down there. And just started to cry right there. All the ladies go, oh. And then one of the cleaning ladies or something found him and brought him to us. So it ended up not being a bad thing. But can you imagine, Mom and Dad? Some of you may have experienced this. Can you imagine having someone that you've loved and been with your entire life trained, blood, sweat, and tears into training someone, and they rebel against you, against your family, against God, and they leave. And you have no idea where they are. They have just turned their back on you, and they are gone. You don't know if they are alive or dead. You see, that's the pain that this father was feeling. Why his boy was living it up with his friends, so-called friends. The lesson here is really obvious. Don't ever think that you can put your sin in a personal box. I know it's wrong, but I will deal with it. I will deal with it. It'll be my little problem. I'll fix it when I have time, and it won't be no, you know, it's my problem, so I'll suffer the consequences from it. Don't ever think that. Your sin causes suffering to others. Your rebellion causes grief and pain to others as well. You can never isolate yourself in that way. It's just, can't do it. Can't do it. And you know it when people have sinned against you, you understand it. But sometimes we kind of think that we can isolate ourselves, but we can't. It impacts other people. Well, the compassion of this father was so great. Compassion, you know, comes from 2 Latin words, which means together suffering. Co-passion, together suffering is what is the idea. And the idea is to share in someone's suffering. See, compassion is more than empathy. Compassion isn't just saying, oh, look at that poor person. I feel so sorry. Hey, what are we having for dinner today? Compassion, you see, not only empathizes and feels sorry for somebody, but there's a real longing and a desire and action to meet the person's need. You want to get involved in the situation to alleviate their pain and suffering. That is what compassion is. That is what Jesus Christ did, isn't it? If there's one thing that marks out the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was compassion. How many times did he look at a crowd and said, he had compassion on them, a sinner, a prostitute, whatever it may have been, a cripple, whatever. He looked on them and he had compassion on them. And it wasn't that he just felt sorry for them. He got involved in the situation, rolled up his sleeves, got his hands dirty to bring help. And a lot of times brought criticism upon himself as he got involved in helping those who were in need. And don't we see compassion here in the Father? Look at how he responds. He gets up, he sees him, he girds up his robe, and he begins to run as a patriarch. That was shameful for him. But he doesn't even cross his mind. He girds up his robe, my boy's there, I gotta go get my boy. And he runs to him. And there is boy standing before him, and a boy, I can't imagine the scene, but the boy probably sees this man running, doesn't know, does he have a whip in his hand? Does he have a gun in his hand? Well, we know he doesn't have a gun, but hey, does he have a gun in his hand? And then he's running, what's going on? So he probably comes to a halt. And the father comes and doesn't even stop, but runs and embraces him. He doesn't stop and inspect him and say, let me look at you for a minute. What does that stink about you? Where have those clothes been? You know, I'm a patriarch. I can't mix it. There's certain things that if I mix with, the law will say I will be unclean. This boy was covered with pig stench. And he just runs and kisses him. The word there in Greek is kisses him. Kisses him. Kisses him. All right, put me up that Charles Spurgeon quote. Does it start at the eyes of mercy? Are we on the same page? Are we not? What? Where's that one? Let me see. Oh, it's here. It's right here. It's another one. I'll read the other one too. Let me read this one. It says, the more willing you are to own your own sin, the more willing is God to forgive you. He will wipe out the sin that you will do willingly according as, let me see. He will wipe out the sin that thou dost willingly acknowledge and humbly confess before him. He that was willing to use his lips for confession found that his father was willing to use his lips for kissing him. Here we see that even before the son had an opportunity to confess, the father already showered love upon him. This is so shocking, folks. Here's the quote, that another quote that I want to read. It says, the eyes of mercy are quicker than the eyes of repentance. Even the eyes of our faith are dim compared with the eyes of God's love. He sees a sinner long before a sinner sees him. Slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. God can run when we can just scarcely limp. And if we are limping towards him, he will run towards us. Folks, you got to see God the Father in this. That is what Jesus wants you to see. When you see the Son in his filth, and his stench, and you see the Father's response to him. God, the Christ wants you to know that is how the Father wants to respond to you. Can I get the picture up here, please? This by far is one of my favorite paintings. Here we see Christ embracing a sinner. You know what I see when I see in that picture? I see me. Let me see me slouch down. I see me with a hammer in my hand, a nail in my other hand. Eager to nail Christ to the cross so I can forget about his requirements. And I see the end of my road leads to despair and regret. And I see at that time when I'm about to fall down, I see Christ willing to embrace me. And hold me with his strong hands. Hands that were pierced with the nail that I put through. See, that's the kind of love that our Father has. It's just above what we can imagine, really. See, that's the kind of love the Father had. If the Father, you see, when the Son came, if the Son had to walk all the way up to the house, and then the Father shut the door and locked him out, in this story, I would have said, sure, that's right. That's what that boy deserves. That would not have been a surprise to me, nor would that have been a surprise to anyone there who was listening. But that's not what the Father did. He didn't do what the boy deserved. The boy did deserve to be locked out of the house. But he ran to him, embraced him, and began to cover his dirty, stinking body and neck with kisses. Kiss after kiss after kiss. That's the compassion of our Father. Do you have the song up there that begins, Almighty God? This is one of my favorite songs. I don't know if you ever heard it. Look it up if you haven't, but it's beautiful. And it basically comes right from the prodigal son. But listen to this. Almighty God, the great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord. Isn't that who he is? Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, can we really have enough adjectives to describe how great and tremendous he is? The victorious warrior, commanding King of Kings, mighty conqueror. And the only time I ever saw him run was when he ran to me. Do you know what I mean? When he ran to me. He took me in his arms. And he held my head to his chest. He said, "Do you know that I still love you?" And brought me to my knees when God ran. It caught me by surprise when God ran. Three things and we're done. Quickly. What should the sinner expect when they turn to Christ? When we're dealing with this kind of Father, what should the sinner expect when they turn to Christ? And first of all, immeasurable love. Understand this, that when the Father kissed the Son, it wasn't like Judas's kiss. God, think about this picture of that God of heaven, this almighty, awesome God stooping down out of his throne and embracing you in all your sin. Think about that picture. Understand that when he embraces you, it's because he has compassion on you and loves you. It's not to betray you. It's not a Judas kiss. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Immeasurable love is what you can expect when you turn to Christ. Complete forgiveness. Can you imagine the son There he is. And his dad is about ready to embrace him, knowing his dad, knowing that he is there to confess his sin. He may say, whoa, wait a minute, Dad. You don't know where I've just been. You don't know how unclean I am. You can't touch me. The father says, you know what? If I lost a diamond in the muddy pit of pigs, I would reach my hand down in that mud and pull that diamond out. You are more important to me than any diamond. I will embrace you because I love you and I forgive you. The son came in confession and repentance. He was welcomed by forgiveness and love. Wonderful passage to look at. We don't have time. It's 1 Corinthians 6:9. It talks about all what we were like before we were saved. And every sin that you can think of is mentioned in that list. And it says that is how we were like. But then it says that we are washed, that we are clean. We are clean by the forgiveness of God. The last thing that we can expect, well, maybe not the last, but the last here for our sermon anyway. The last thing that we can expect is a party like you have never seen before. He comes, he confesses, he doesn't even get through the confession, he doesn't get to talk about the fact that he's going to kind of make up for what he has done, because that's not what it's about. It's not about making up for what you've been done, it's just about embracing the grace that has been given you. And so he stops him after the confession, before he gets into what he's going to do, and says, hey, go get the best robe, go get the finest suit from my closet. Go get the finest suit from my closet. Go pull the gold card, American Express gold card, out of my wallet. That's what the idea of the ring meant. And give that to my son. Put shoes on his feet. And go, let's have the best feast that we can have, the best party we can, because my son, which is lost, is now found. He was dead, and he is alive again. And the Bible tells us that there is joy in the presence of angels when one sinner repents. And we think that it's the angels that are bouncing around. We think the angels are rejoicing, and they are. But it says there's joy in the presence of the angels in heaven. Who stands there in the presence of the angels? It is God himself. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that God rejoices over us with singing. I don't know how it's possible that the eternal God takes such delight in me. But I'm going to believe it, because that's what the Bible says. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So let's just draw this conclusion. Don't kid yourself, first of all, folks. Don't kid yourself about the danger of blindly living with older brother sin. Don't kid yourself. Attending church, crossing all your T's, trying to make sure that your kids are doing right, and yet all along, your religion is self-reliant and about trying to extract something from God. And not based in love. And then secondly, understand that everyone needs the Lord. You know, we rally around these heartbreaking stories or stories of people who have got themselves gone down the younger brother road, and we rally around when they repent, and we want to bring them and restore them, and often we forget those people who are so consumed with their own moral lifestyle, their religious practices. And we forget that they are as lost too, and they need the gospel. They need grace. You know, we can join hands with them and trying to bring certain causes about, trying to defend certain rights. At the same time, folks, make sure These people who are trusting in themselves to earn their way to heaven know that that is a path of rebellion against God and that they need the grace of God, just like the people they may be marching against. So again, radical thoughts from God's word. This was what Jesus taught, and I'm sure the people in the crowd at his day responded with some with hate, some with wonder, some with repentance, some with plans to kill him. But still today, that's the way the people respond to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this. We look forward to the conclusion of this in 2 weeks, and we ask you, God, that you will do the work that only you can do in our hearts, drawing us to yourself, that you will stir our hearts as your children to be once again and get lost in the wonder of your love. And so the things that you tell us to do aren't burdensome, and when things don't turn out as we expect them to, we won't be angry with you because the things that we were doing were not for ourselves anyway, because we loved you. Help us in this, Lord, we pray. We know that we are weak. If there's someone here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, Father, we would ask that you would draw them to yourself, that this morning they may have gotten a taste of how gracious and loving you are. May they understand that at the cross lays their forgiveness and acceptance. May they turn to you and be redeemed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.